This is TH 106, week 4, class number 3. Now let's talk about discerning of spirits. There's no such scriptural thing as the gift of discernment. I've heard that talked about. The gift of discernment is more likely the gift of the word of knowledge. No one has the gift of discerning of spirits. It is a supernatural gift operated by the Holy Spirit. We cannot control it or operate it at will. It's impossible to do that. So there is no such thing as the gift of discernment or the ministry of discernment, but there is the gift of the discerning of spirits. Now, some have taught that this gift is related only to demons and that people using this gift will see demons when the gift is in operation. Other people have taught that this gift is related only to the discernment of the motives of other people. But in all reality, both teachings are correct in part. Sometimes a person may indeed see into the spirit realm. You may see a demon, you may see angels, you might even see Jesus. But this gift enables a person to know if God or a devil is behind something. Look in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, verse 16, it said that Paul and those with him said that they went to prayer, and a certain damsel, they're in Philippi, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met them, and she brought gain, money. She was a moneymaker for her owners, so to speak. And she followed Paul and cried, saying, "These men and servants are the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation." And she did this many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. So this is a discerning of spirits. He recognized that there was a spiritual force involved in it, but definitely was not God. There are times when a Christian can be influenced by a devil towards certain actions. And I can attest to that. There's like two or three times in my life where I have been having a conversation with someone, a Christian. And let's just say that from their perspective, the way they were approaching me, that conversation was anything but friendly. And it was really weird because knowing those people and hearing what was being said and looking at them in their faces and in their eyes, to this day, I think I was having a conversation with a devil. Now, somebody may say, "Well, yeah, but I don't believe that Christians can be possessed by devils." I would suggest to you to get my teaching series entitled, "Can a Christian Have a Demon?" We don't have time to talk about that tonight. But I do suggest that you get that series, "Can a Christian Have a Demon?" Because it goes into great detail from Scripture as to whether or not it's possible for a Christian to be, you know, what some folks would call demon-possessed, okay? And it clarifies a lot of questions in that area. So again, the title of that series is, "Can a Christian Have a Demon?" Not everything that at first sounds good is of God. And the Holy Spirit leads, but devils drive. And this is very, very important because the Holy Spirit will never drive you into an action, but He will lead you in God's will. An example is Psalm 23, where it talks about that you lead me beside the still waters. You prepare a table before me. You don't force me to it, and you don't make me drink the waters when I get there. You see what I mean? So the devil always is going to drive. Demons will drive. The Holy Spirit leads. And the discerning of spirits is not mind reading, and neither is the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom. It's not mind reading. Although at times when it's operating powerfully, people can think such. I know there have been times where I've had prayer lines and I've prayed for people. And the things there have been times I've prayed for people and the prayer that I prayed was the very thing they were thinking about on the way to church. And there's no way I could know that. So again, you know, that's just an example of the way it can happen. But it's not mind reading, and it's not, you know, the work of devils. Now, there are such things as familiar spirits. We're not talking about tonight about that. We're talking about a gift of the Holy Spirit that's operating. Tongues. There are four manifestations of tongues. Tongues for interpretation, tongues as a sign to the unbeliever, tongues for deeper intercessional groaning, and tongues as a prayer language. And these four manifestations were covered at length in TH 102 and TH 103, and therefore they won't be expounded upon in this course. So I suggest if you want to review that information, pull out the recordings from those two courses and go over it again. The interpretation of tongues. Now that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is generally when an individual interprets what another person has spoken in tongues. But that's not always. It can be what you have spoken in tongues. Or, you know, like I'll speak in tongues in a service and then the interpretation will come. The Holy Spirit will give me the interpretation as well. And this is a divine revelation of the Holy Spirit. It is not something that a person can make up. Now, you can speak in tongues anytime you want, but that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is bound to give an interpretation just because you spoke in tongues. The pastor is not the only person who can be used in this gift. And there have been times where tongues have come forth in our services, and I have prayed and asked God to give the interpretation to somebody else, just so people know that someone other than the pastor can be used by the Holy Spirit. I want people to be encouraged in that. This gift is not when one person interprets for a visiting preacher from another country. And I've heard that taught, that the gift of interpretation is when you can speak another language and interpret for a pastor that comes in from another nation. Now, God can give you the interpretation of what you pray in tongues. This doesn't always happen. Now, you can ask for it, but it doesn't always happen. And we should not expect the interpretation every time we pray. But regardless of whether we understand or not, our spirit is still benefiting, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 2 and 14, it talks about when we pray in tongues, we're edifying ourselves, and then our spirit is praying. Now, let's talk just for a moment about tongues and interpretation in a church service, because this is a gift of the Spirit. A quiet moment in a service is not an automatic cue that someone needs to start speaking in tongues. And I've seen that happen a lot, to where, you know, it gets quiet and so somebody feels like they got to say something in tongues. Sometimes God just wants you to be quiet and be still. He just wants to minister to your heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 28, and verse 40, take a look over there real quickly. 1 Corinthians 14 and 26, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let everything be done unto edifying. If a man speaks in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." But in verse 40 it says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, in what we've just read, it seems to indicate that there should be no more than three utterances in tongues during a service. And I've heard that taught before, but that's not exactly what he's saying here. He's talking about keeping things in order. In other words, what he's saying is, don't everybody just jump up and start flapping away in tongues. You know, there needs to be an interpretation to this. So you can have two, maybe three people give tongues, but there needs to be the interpretation. He doesn't say that you can't have any more during the service. And there's no indication that one person can't speak more than once. It's like religion has created all these rules without understanding fully what God has said in His Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13, it says, "Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret." A person who speaks forth in tongues should ask God for the interpretation. You say, yeah, but you just said you ask God to give other people the interpretation. Sometimes I do. And again, the reason is to encourage the local body that God will use people other than the pastor. We don't want to put the pastor so high up on a pedestal that nobody else believes God can use them. Remember, the Holy Spirit will operate His gifts through anybody that He chooses. It's, you know, you have to believe it, but He'll operate those gifts through other people. And I'm firmly convinced that one of the reasons why gifts don't operate in more people is the fact a lot of people don't believe that they will. Even though they believe in the gifts, they don't believe the gifts will operate through them. The interpretation will not always be given to the person who has spoken, like relative to a church service. And it's not necessary for there to be tongues and interpretation in every church service. Please, please remember that. Some people feel like you've got to have all these manifestations in all the church services, and that's not true. Remember, the gifts of the Spirit are according to the way He wills. And the more sensitive we are to His moving, the more we will be in line with the way He moves to see a manifestation of what He desires. It's extremely important for us to realize that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and that He desires to use all of us in various manifestations of His gifts. However, it is also extremely important that we stay in line with God's Word concerning these gifts and avoid far-out tangents, flakiness, and unscriptural beliefs concerning the gifts of the Spirit. Now, keep in mind this, though, when it comes to the gifts, our goal is to conform to the image of Christ, not to seek the gifts. Operating in the gifts is not a sign of spiritual maturity. We've talked about that. So again, conform to the image of Christ. Let the gifts flow as the Holy Spirit lets them flow. And don't worry about whether they do or they don't. Don't worry about whether God's used you in this gift or that gift or hasn't. I mean, don't worry about that. Just do what God's telling you to do. Obey Him. Grow and mature spiritually. Now, there's an addendum to your syllabus. And because I had shared with you earlier that we were going to talk briefly about bishops, elders, and deacons. And let's talk about that here tonight, because it's not a ministry gift. You know, they're not listed in the ministry gifts. We'll talk about that again a little bit later on. And it's not a gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet, if you think about what goes on in churches today, we have taken these positions and in some cases elevated them so high that they become the ministry that you are supposed to attain to. So let's look in Scripture briefly at each of these and get an idea of what's going on. First, let's talk about the bishop. It comes from a Greek word that means to look after, visitation, or overseer. A bishop is not listed in the ministry gifts established by God in the church, where we talk about the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, and so on. The bishop's not listed there. Now, we talked about that before. A bishop is a type of administrator. Now, not necessarily called to the ministry of government, just somebody who administrates or manages or oversees. You could let me give you an example. You could take somebody and appoint that individual to be over the church maintenance. Okay? So that person now oversees church maintenance, and they have to make sure the janitors do their part and the other cleaning people do their part. They're just overseeing that. It's more the term bishop, and this is really interesting. The way it's used in the New Testament, it's more of a job description than it's anything else. Think in terms of manager. At restaurants, you have restaurant managers. Well, using the New Testament term, they would be called bishops. You have, you know, who's the bishop of your restaurant? Well, that sounds kind of goofy. But in the Greek, that is a it's more of a job description than it's not a ministry gift or a ministry office. And contrary to so many beliefs today, a person serving as a bishop is not automatically qualified to stand behind the pulpit and preach. And yet, what do we see? Everybody and their brother's a bishop. Bishop this, bishop that, bishop the other. And listen, I'm not trying to create problems in anybody's church or denomination, but what I'm saying is if we're going to be scripturally accurate, then what we've done is we've taken this term bishop and we've pushed it way beyond the boundaries of what Scripture defines and what Scripture reveals. And we have bishops, and they're supposed, you know, there are preachers, there are pastors, and so forth. Well, you know, if that's what you want to do, if that's what you want to call the people, I mean, it's totally up to you. But Scripture doesn't reveal that a bishop automatically has that kind of pulpit ministry. A person serving as a bishop is not in a ministry position equal to that of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher. And yet, what do we see in churches? There's a denomination, I'm not giving names, but there is a denomination. They completely revamped what they do to where they no longer refer to people as overseers or pastors, but now everybody's a bishop, the presiding bishop. The pastors are now called bishops instead of pastors and so forth. And part of the reason for doing that had to do with when you get into other nations, other countries, they don't understand much of anything but the term bishop because they haven't had the kind of teaching that's necessary. So if you call somebody a bishop, instantly they've got more respect in that country. And even in some countries, the government will acknowledge this person and give them more respect. So I can understand from that perspective, using that term to try to be able to get in and minister. But if we stay true to God's word, the bishop is not what man has made the bishop out to be, that title. It's not a ministry position like the apostle, prophet, and so forth. And from a scriptural perspective and relative to ministry callings, a person serving as a bishop is not to be in a position of authority over the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Yet what do you see in the body of Christ today? You see bishops presiding over organizations, over groups of churches, telling pastors and evangelists and so forth what they'll do and what they won't do. This is out of order according to God's Word. Now again, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, I'm not trying to cause trouble in people's groups and churches and organizations. What I'm saying is, go back to God's Word, and you do not see in God's Word what is happening today in so much of the body of Christ. For a bishop, doctrinal accuracy is a must if a person is going to operate in this area. In Acts chapter 1, verse 20, I want to show something to you. In Acts chapter 1, what they're doing is they're talking about finding a replacement for Judas. Because, you know, Judas had killed himself. And in verse 20 it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Now that term, bishopric, it does in the Greek, it is not saying, "and his ministry calling let someone else take." It's talking about, "and his position of leadership or his position of management let somebody else take." Let somebody else have that position. If you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, "If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." Now, let me explain briefly what this means. Where it says the husband of one wife, people have said you can't be a bishop or be in ministry, really, if you've been divorced and remarried. Well, now let's look at this. The husband of one wife, what happens if your wife dies and you get remarried? Now you're the husband of a second wife, are you not? This phrase, the husband of one wife, it comes from a Greek phrase, meos gynaikos. And what it means is a one-woman husband. In other words, you only have one wife. You don't have more than one wife at a time. That's what this is making reference to, because there was a problem in some of the cultures back in that day to where some of these guys had more than one wife. And so he's saying, look, if you've got a bishop, if this person wants to be a bishop, they can only have one wife. They can't have a harem. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Meaning that a bishop should be mature enough to share the word of God. And again, this is not the ministry of the teacher. It is somebody who understands enough about God's word to be able to teach spiritual principles to other people. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre. In other words, not after the money. But patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. This does not mean his children must be on fire for God. What it means is that he is living Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loves the church. And it means that he is in he rules his home with godly authority, not a tyrant, not a dictator. That's what this is talking about. The children in subjection, it means the kids don't run the home. He runs the home. He establishes godly order in the home. And a lot of people have misinterpreted this and said, well, you know, if your kid's on drugs, you shouldn't preach. That's not what this is saying. It's saying if they're on drugs, they still know who's the dad. If they're drunk, they still know who's in charge. You see what I'm saying? That's what this means. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? In other words, if you're going to get run over at home, you're going to get run over at church too. And you'll have all these Jezebels, a Jezebel spirit, man or woman, with a takeover attitude, are going to run right over you. If you're over an area of church, they'll just come in and they'll run roughshod. You've got to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might to take a stand for godly things. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Too many people are promoted in ministry too soon. And he's saying, listen, if you've got somebody that wants to be a bishop, you better not just take somebody that says they want to and do it. They've got to meet standards that are lined up with God's Word. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. In other words, he's not a Sunday-only Christian. He's got to have a reputation beyond the church walls, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. What's interesting in this is that at the beginning, he says, If a man desire the office of a bishop, if you want that job, then here's what you have to be. The bishop's position is appointed by man. It's not a calling originated from God. Because when it talks about the ministry gifts, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And Jesus gave gifts unto men. But here we see a man desiring the position of a bishop. You see this? So it's something that you get appointed to. Now, who appoints you to that? It's the pastor. It's an appointment to a position of leadership. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but the misunderstanding of this term bishop, it really goes back to the Catholic Church. And you may be Catholic. I'm not trying to be mean to you. I'm just saying that, you know, some people misunderstood the use. Actually, really, it may not have been a misunderstanding when they first started using the term. But over the years, it changed the understanding and use of this word. The standards of character for this person as a bishop must be exemplary. And if you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, something interesting about Jesus. I want you to see this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." What does this mean? Well, it means, using the term bishop, it means that Jesus, if you let him, he will manage and oversee your life with divine perfection. He will always give you the right instructions. He will always tell you what's good and what's not good. In other words, if you want somebody to be in control of your life, you have no one better than Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. That's the image that this is representing to us by referring to Jesus as a bishop. Now, let's talk a little bit about elders. In the Greek, this word elders or elder means someone who is older. However, when it's used in a spiritual context, it means someone who is more mature. Age is irrelevant. It's about spiritual maturity. Now, in the Old Testament, you had elders. And these elders typically were men that were older, but they were men that were wise. In other words, they were mature. They weren't born again in the Old Testament, but they did have a level of maturity. And you can read about it back where in the Old Testament, Moses using elders and so on and so forth. But in the New Testament, the elder is not listed in the ministry gifts established by God in the church. And again, this is something that we talked about. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, elder is not in there. If you look in Titus chapter 1, we'll see something about the elder. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse number 5. He says, Paul's writing to Titus, and he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife," same thing as the other, one wife at a time, "having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Let me just stop right here. He's talking about, obviously you picked up, he's talking about, you know, self-centered preachers, all right? Now, where he says in verse 11, "who subvert whole houses," what he's talking about are churches. Because remember, back in those days, Roman law forbade them from having their own buildings as churches, so the churches met in people's houses. What he's talking about is preachers going into churches and using wrong doctrine to lead people astray. Same thing goes on today. It's just that we have our own buildings called churches. He says, "which they ought for filthy lucre's sake, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply.'" He says, "Titus, don't put up with it. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Okay, now, elders, if you look here in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he says, I left you in Crete to set things in order, things that were lacking or wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. In other words, you appoint these people to operate as elders. You do it. The elder can be appointed by man, but the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher are callings of God. And you see the distinct difference right here in this passage. Elders must be qualified to teach, making doctrinal accuracy critical. And you can see that in this, because Titus is to go in, he's to appoint elders, and then he and these elders are to straighten out the mess that all these wrong, false preachers have come in and created. They're to rebuke the wrong people sharply. That's why elders absolutely must know their doctrine. They must, just because in a lot of churches what you find is that people are promoted to elders, or they're appointed to elders, or they're voted in as elders by the congregation because everybody knows them, or they attend all the time, they're faithful, or maybe they're big givers, or maybe they're friendly to everybody, and they're older gentlemen, and so on and so forth. And so people figure they should be elders. Now, you can have somebody that's 25 years old be an elder if the spiritual walk is there. It's not. It's an appointment. It's not a ministry calling of God. A church needs a pastor, but is not required to have elders. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because God has set some in the church. And one of them happens to be a pastor. But it doesn't say that the elders have been appointed to the body of Christ or called to the church. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have elders. But what I'm saying is many churches feel like you have to have elders. But scripturally, you don't have to. You can, and it's not a bad idea, but it's not a rule of Scripture. Elders in a church must be beyond reproach. A pastor may be an elder, but an elder is not automatically qualified to be a pastor. Remember, an elder is supposed to be a spiritually mature individual. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers may also be considered elders because, again, this is based upon spiritual maturity. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you look, I'll tell you what, you're really close to both 1 Timothy and Peter. You're kind of in the middle. If you put a finger in 1 Peter chapter 5, and then turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll look at something here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse... you know what, that's supposed to be 2 Timothy, I think. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I hope. And it's not. Maybe it's supposed to be Titus chapter 3. We're running out of books, aren't we? Okay, let me back up, because I do want you to see this. You know what? I bet you it's chapter 2. Nope, it's not chapter 2. Well, I'm terribly embarrassed. 1 Timothy chapter 5. How about that one? 1 Timothy chapter 5. And take a look, beginning here in verse 17. It says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, do you see where it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor? That's a position of leadership and oversight within the church. But I want you to look back over to 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, and so on. We've read this passage before. But notice in verse 2 it says, taking the oversight. It means assuming that position, accepting that position of being the head in that local church. Now, we talked about this passage previously in this course, and how he's quoting from passages and prophecies in the Old Testament, and he's speaking about the pastor here in 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, likewise in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says, let the elders that rule, not just the elders, but the elders that rule, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke, rebuke before all, that others may also fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Do nothing by partiality. Now, I'm including this reference in, even though this is talking about the pastor, I've included it here in this section about the elder to clarify a point. This is a reference to pastors, but remember, pastors can also be elders. Well, where he says here that against an elder received not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, this could apply to an elder or to a pastor, the principle here. Accusations must be substantiated, because the more that you grow in leadership and the more that God promotes you in leadership, I'm telling you, sooner or later, somebody is probably going to accuse you of something you didn't do. And one of the things you see so much in the body of Christ is somebody making an accusation about the pastor and other people in the church. It's like they'll join on that bandwagon and start accusing the pastor of things that the pastor didn't do, or, you know, an elder in the church, somebody who's in leadership. Accusations must be substantiated. You don't just... I remember the story. This is a true story happened years ago. There was a man in a church. He was the youth pastor. There was a girl in the church. She accused him of being intimate with her, taking advantage of her. Well, you know, it was a big stink. And, you know, it spread like wildfire. And he said, you know, he swore he didn't do it, and the people in the church were turning against him, and very few people were supporting him, and it just was getting worse and worse. And he came home one day, and when he came home, he couldn't find his wife and two kids. And he went down to the basement, and he found them, all three of them, hanging from the rafters in the basement, to where it would, the official determination was that it was suicide. They had all killed themselves because they kept getting the phone calls and the harassment and so forth over this. And it was only after these three were found dead that this girl came forward and said that she made the whole story up. Now, this is a perfect example of being so cautious about jumping on the bandwagon of an accusation. Now, listen, guys, I'm just going to be blunt with you. There are a lot of people in churches today that... sex is an issue with them. And we've heard the stories about pastors, I don't care what denomination, what organization, pastors taking advantage of people. This is real, and it happens. Members in the church taking advantage of you know, men or women, doesn't matter. It's real and it happens. But if these kind of accusations ever come up, ever, no matter what it is, do not automatically assume it's true. Pray for truth to come out. And don't just drag somebody to the cross and crucify them because you don't like them or the personality and so on and so forth. Accusations must be substantiated, but sin must be confronted. Whether it's the pastor or the elder or the bishop or the deacon or the anybody in the church, the sin has to be confronted. This is what he's talking about here. An elder does not carry the same position of authority as the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Because remember, these are positions to which people can be appointed. But I can't appoint anybody to the ministry of an evangelist. I can't appoint somebody to be an apostle. But I can appoint somebody to be an elder within the church. Elders in a church must be helpmeets to the pastor. Elders should be the last people to throw accusations at the pastor. Unless maybe they're the ones that, you know, it's happened to. But they should be a wall of defense for the pastor. And pastors absolutely must be cautious about appointing somebody. It's easier to give somebody a title than it is to take it away. You've got to be sure that the person you appoint to that position, that they walk hand in hand with Jesus day in and day out. Now let's talk again briefly here about the deacons. In the Greek, the word deacon means to serve or to wait upon. The deacon is not listed in the ministry gifts established by God in the church, just like these other three. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you take a look at verse 8, it says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith and a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, and not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, same thing, one wife at a time, ruling their children and their houses well. In other words, they're in godly order in the home. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Deacons, again, this is a position that's appointed by man. It's not a ministry calling by God. A deacon is to be a faithful servant committed to God, his wife, family, pastor, and church. Deacons must be spiritually mature, and deacons are to serve in the ministry. Deacons, I don't want to say this in a way that's demeaning, but I'm just going to use this as a descriptive term. Have you ever, you know what the word, what the term gopher means? You know, go for this, go for that. Deacons, they shouldn't be abused, but they should be willing to do whatever is necessary in the church. In other words, hey guys, can we be honest here? You and I both know that in churches, there's a lot of people, they go to church, but they don't do squat. I mean, they don't do anything to help out around the church. It's not that they're bad people. They just don't do anything. Deacons should be the kind of folk that if it needs to be done, they do it. They step in and they help out. They keep their priorities in order. They don't get so involved doing that they ignore their relationship with Christ. But they should be, you know, if nobody else is going to run that vacuum cleaner, then by golly, I'll run it. If nobody else is going to see to it that there's toilet paper in that bathroom, by golly, there'll be toilet paper in there. If these people have committed and they said they'll do this and they'll do that and they don't do it, then I'll do it. Because we're going to reach and touch people for Jesus Christ. And that, now that's just a way of describing what a deacon does, okay? It's not the only way. Deacons, again, spiritually mature, serve in the ministry. And Scripture seems to imply that men should be serving as bishops, elders, and deacons. It talks about the husband of one wife. And obviously a wife, a woman, can't be the husband of one wife. Now, keep in mind these are appointments, not callings. And when it comes to these positions and what these positions do, I'm not opposed to... I know in many churches they'll have like elder teams, where it's the husband and wife as an elder team. And I've heard the term deaconess. I don't know if you've heard that term or not. It's not in Scripture. I mean, you can't find deaconess in here. Now, let's just kind of be real here for a moment, and please don't misinterpret this as being some kind of a sexist statement. When it comes to leadership, even women, many times, find it easier to relate to a man in a leadership position than a woman. Now, I know of one particular church to where basically every position in the church was run by a woman. All the deacons, all the elders, all the, you know, whatever, is all women. And the pastor was a woman. And I talked to somebody who was, I don't know if they were a member or they just attended or they had been a member and they left or what. And I said, it was chaos. It was just, it just did not go over well. Now, I'm not against women being, after what I shared with you last week, you know that I'm not opposed to women being in ministry. But sometimes, especially in certain cultures, you know, it's going to be very difficult for a woman to operate in these kind of places of authority and get the respect of the other people in the church. Now, I'm not saying they can't do it or they're not good enough or they're not, or spiritually that, you know, they're, that God sees them as second class. That is not it at all. What I'm saying is, maybe I could say it like this. When it comes to doing these things, and whether or not you use a woman or a man, you better make sure you're hearing from God and not just trying to make a social statement. Do what God leads you to do. And if He leads you to have a woman in a position like this, just obey Him and do it. But don't do it just to prove that you're an equal opportunity church. You do it as God leads. That's the key in all of this. So there's not a hard set rule as far as what I'm sharing with you. It's just, you know, follow the direction of God and let Him do it. And if you have, this has been my experience. Maybe not yours. But over the years, I've encountered women who preachers, and some pastors and some, you know, the evangelist. And all too often, they feel like they have to continue to refer to the fact that even though I'm a woman, I can still do this. You know, women can do this too. It's like they're always on the defensive about the fact they're a woman. The way I look at it is, I don't care if you're a woman or a man. Do what God's called you to do. Preach to me. I'm here. I'll listen. Give me the Word of God. If God tells you to give me a word, I'll listen. I don't have a problem with this. But the thing I don't appreciate, it's women in ministry who are always trying to prove themselves. If you let God be God through you, that will be your proof. God will substantiate the call. If you have a woman in your church who is demanding that you use her make her a deaconess or make her an elder or, you know, whatever, then you don't need to do that. Because anybody who starts demanding that they be given a position of authority in the church, God is not the one motivating this. It's a devil. And it's probably a Jezebel spirit that's motivating. I mean, it could be male or female. It doesn't have to be a woman. It could be male or female. You don't do it. And this is where it helps to have people in the church who are, if they don't have that position of elder, spiritually, they're like elders. And they'll stand behind the leadership in the church to say, no, we're not going to have that kind of thing go on in here. Now, this brings us to a conclusion of this particular course. And I sincerely hope that between TH-105 and TH-106, you have come to a much better understanding of how to discover what you're called to do, what the ministry callings are, and have a brief understanding of how those ministries manifest, how they operate, how that you would fulfill any of those ministry callings. God will give you the intimate details of your specific ministry, but I want to encourage you. Apply the things that we've taught so far here in this Bible college. And if you do, and if you're diligent to do these things, you will eventually find out for sure what God has called you to do. It's guaranteed because these are scriptural principles that God's established, and they will always work if you stay faithful to them. Just like the Bible talks about, don't be weary in well-doing, because eventually you're going to reap. And you'll reap those spiritual things into your life. Hallelujah. Well, Father, we love You, and we praise Your name, and we glorify You. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. Help us to understand more and more about all these different ministry areas and the spiritual gifts and so forth, and help us to maintain a balance. And Father, help us to see clearly what it is that You want us to do. May we continually walk in Your wisdom and the revelation of the fullness of the path that You've set before us. We love You, and we bless You, and we thank You again for watching over us and protecting us as we go home. We give You the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah.